Sermon text this morning is found in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Having preached through the gospel for many weeks now, it seems that the capstone, in many ways, the finishing touch, is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That as we've talked about all that He has done when He came here, that He was raised, that He was ascended to the right hand of God, now the next thing is that He will come again. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, we see one of, actually the whole chapter really, but we can't cover all of it today. We won't even cover everything in these verses, but this will just be part one of looking at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. And then it will go on to talk in more detail about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Today is going to be a little different. It'll be more along the lines of teaching. It'll be directed more to the head than to the heart, simply because there's so much information that has to be kind of laid out, processed, sorted out, systematized, and understood before we can even have a meaningful conversation about the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a lot of difficulties with it. The first thing I want to notice here is the problem with prophecy. And the problem is hinted at by Peter at the beginning of the text when he says, this is the second letter I'm writing to you to stir you up your mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Remember, he's saying. He's stirring them up by way of reminder. Christians are forgetful, just like everybody else is. We tend to forget things that we ought to remember. So teaching has been given by the prophets in the Old Testament and by the apostles, including Peter himself, and they're forgetting it. And they're losing track of what was it that you said? And, you know, this is the day before the New Testament was collated and put into a book. It wasn't like they came to church and they said, okay, I want you to turn to, you know, Acts chapter 3. They didn't have Acts chapter 3, or not necessarily. Or they might have Acts and Corinthians, but not have Jude and Revelation and 1 Peter, or if they lived in the 50s, Revelation might not even be written yet, and so on and so forth. So they had to remember things that were spoken to them. And it's not much better today, even though we have it all in our Bible. We have to actually read it and study it and read it more than once and make it a matter of study, or we too forget what the Scriptures say. And when we forget what the Scriptures say, we are then prone to error when it comes to prophecy, eschatology, and the study of anything with respect to Scripture. Christians are forgetful. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, Paul has to remind the Thessalonians of something that he had already told them, because they were already making errors and mistakes and being prone to and victimized by false teaching. We read there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 5, Paul says, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, which is the rapture, gathering up into the air with Him, Jesus Christ comes back. All Christians, all those who love Him, are gathered up into the air with Him. That you be not quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, somebody's going to write pretending to be the Apostle Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Someone's going to write and say, the day of the Lord has come. It's arrived. Or, it's come and you missed it. Or something like that. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. An apostasy is a period of great turning away from the faith, which is happening today. That doesn't mean Jesus Christ is about to come around the corner. Apostasy and periods of apostasy have occurred throughout the history of the last 2,000 years. So that doesn't necessarily mean, but we are in a period of great apostasy. Religion is at a low. Especially Christianity, especially true Christianity, is not popular. People are abandoning it. In Europe, they're getting what they call de-baptism certificates, where they're renouncing their infant baptism. They were baptized as children, which they shouldn't have been, in the Church of England, and they're saying, I renounce it. I want nothing to do with Christianity. Cancel this out for me. It's like an annulment, so to speak. You know, it never happened. So that's happening in Europe these days. The apostasy must come first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, oftentimes understood to be the Antichrist, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? So Paul's told them this already, and they're forgetting. And then they're getting a letter from someone claiming to be the Apostle Paul with all sorts of false notions of prophecy and eschatology, and they're being disturbed by it and shaken in their composure because they do not remember what he said. Don't you remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Christians are forgetful. This is one of the problems with prophecy, is the forgetfulness of Christians. Second problem is the ignorance of scriptures altogether. We read today in America, we read prophecy novels, we read fantasy books written after the manner of, C.S. Lewis's series, or not that's on prophecy, but I just mean a sort of an allegory like that, or sort of a fantasy novel, a Lord of the Rings type thing, Harry Potter sort of imitation about the subject of prophecy. You write a book like that, put it in the Christian bookstores, and people gobble them up. And they sell like hotcakes. Well, they'll read those, but they won't read scripture concerning prophecy and eschatology. They'll watch a prophecy movie like the Left Behind series with Kirk Cameron, but they won't study the scriptures to see what it says about the second coming of Christ. And compare the movie or the novel with what the Bible actually says. They'll just trust that this movie or this novel has accurately systematized the scriptural teaching on eschatology, and that's what they know concerning eschatology. What most people today know in churches, or whether they're in church or not, about eschatology comes from the Left Behind series. That's what they know. Or something similar to it. The Left Behind series is merely the latest offering. There have been many, many other books written before that. I used to read them. Second problem with ignorance of scriptures is that we might bring the presuppositions that we got from a novel or from a movie or just from popularized eschatology through Christian radio or somewhere, or in a Christian music song, or something like that, and bring that to the scriptures, and then read that into the text where it isn't warranted. So this is another problem with the ignorance of the church today regarding eschatology. Thirdly, we don't have time to do the study, or we don't make the time to do the study. Let me tell you, folks, I've been studying eschatology for probably 15 years. That doesn't mean that I've done nothing but study it. But I've made a routine study of it. I've spent lengthy periods of time, weeks and months, devoted solely to trying to figure this thing out and to try to systematize this. I've read many books. I've gone through the various millennial positions, premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and all the way that they view Scripture differently in this, and I still haven't got it figured out. And in my judgment, there's problems with all of the camps. They all sound real good and real logical and very convincing as long as they don't deal with certain texts. And it's when you read some of the other people's positions, when you get done with your postmillennial book, you think, okay, got it. And then you go read a premillennial book and you think, they're bringing up some scriptures here that were noticeably absent from the postmillennial book I just read, and vice versa. It's not until you gather all of them together and try to systematize them so that they don't contradict one another, so that they harmonize with one another, that you get a better idea of what the Scripture itself is teaching. But that is time-consuming. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses dealing with eschatology in the Scripture, and it is extremely time-consuming to gather them all up, to put them all together, and to systematize them. Many pastors have figured this out and realized they don't have the time to do that. Maybe because they're part of a big church and they've got many other responsibilities. Maybe they've got a lot of counseling stuff to do. Maybe they've got a lot of programs that they're doing. Maybe they've got a lot of plates spinning on all these fingers and they don't have time to go study eschatology. So they either don't preach on it at all or never teach on it, or they simply take what someone else has done, somebody else has done the work for them, they take that and then distribute it to you without understanding the various complexities with it. Then there are ignorant experts. I used to be one of these. When I was a youth pastor, I remember teaching through a book called Revelation Revealed by a man named Jack Van Impe, who probably is a heretic, who gets on a television show and he spews out one verse after the other, weaving them in with the latest current events. And this was back in the 80s, when Jesus was going to come back any day now. This is in the 80s, because the big bear, Russia, was there. And Russia was coming down and it was all coming to an end because of communism. And Jesus was coming back any day now. And I don't know if he predicted any dates or not, but I look back now at it, and I think the guy's probably nuts. But I read this book, one view, one guy, and then started teaching this to some youth as I was a youth pastor. Didn't have a clue what I was talking about. But found that most people hadn't done even that. They hadn't read any book on it. They hadn't studied it at all. So I could be an authority because I'd read a book on eschatology and they had read zero books. And they were, everybody's curious about eschatology. Everybody wants to know about the beast and the Antichrist and when's Jesus coming back and what about Israel and what's it going to be like? That's fascinating stuff. Let's face it, the book of Revelation is confusing, but it's fascinating. No one's ever accused the book of Revelation of being boring. Well, let's suppose that you then know a little bit more than somebody else. Now you can be their teacher and their authority and they can come and fall at your feet and ask you questions about eschatology, and you can dole out your wisdom to them. It's great. The problem is I was nothing but an ignorant expert. I had not analyzed all the various views on it. I had not seen the complexities. I had not come across the various forks in the road interpretively where you have to pick, am I going to go right or left on this? This could mean one of two things. It legitimately can mean one of two things. It only means one thing, but the way it reads, I can't tell. And so, do I pick right or left? Well, if I go right, then pretty soon I'm going to come to another fork in the road, and I'm going to have to, if I want to be consistent, and now I'm forced to go right because I went right back there. In order to be consistent with this fork and that fork, now I have to go right. Well, what if I chose wrong back here? Then I'm wrong here. And all down the line, every subsequent conclusion I've drawn from my wrong premise is then wrong. It's difficult. So we have lots of problems with prophecy because of forgetfulness, one, and ignorance of the scriptures, two. Then thirdly, there is this over-dependence on the teachers of eschatology because they've spent the time on it, nobody else has. And one of the problems that we have today is the dominance of dispensational, premillennial, pre-trib rapture view. And what does all that mean? Well, it's on your sheet. But a dispensationalist is basically someone who divides time into various dispensations. And when it comes to prophecy, the study of eschatology, when it comes to that, they draw a sharp distinction between God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. So when it comes to the church is merely a parenthesis, sort of an afterthought in God's plan. What shall I do now? Israel rejected me. I have all these promises for Israel, but they rejected me. What do I do now? Let's work with the church for a while. Let's work with this group of Gentiles called the church for a while. That's what dispensationalists believe. Then, when the rapture comes, most of them believe that the church will be caught up into the air secretly with the secret coming of Jesus Christ, and they will be caught up into the air, dwell with the Lord forever, and then 7 years after that will be the millennium in which God will return to His program with Israel. And He will reign, Jesus will come back then, He will reign personally, invisibly, and bodily upon the earth for 1,000 years. That's the dispensational view of things. The pre-trib part of it means that there's a 7-year tribulation, according to the book of Revelation, a period of persecution upon the godly people in the world. They believe, very conveniently, that Christians will be missing that. They will be raptured up pre-trib, before the tribulation occurs. Sometimes when you hear them talk, you get the funny feeling that they believe this because they want to believe it. That they want to escape the tribulation and therefore we will be out of there. They make a point that from Revelation 4 onward, there's no mention of the church and therefore the church isn't there. And that's their grand proof. Mid-tribulation folks are folks that believe that in the middle of the 7-year period, the church is raptured out. And the post-trib people believe that at the end of the 7-year period, the church is raptured up. There's the tribulation for you. So, they are the dominant position today. The novels that you read, the movies that you watch, are written by pre-trib, premillennial, rapture, dispensationalists. And that is one view among many. And it is a view that did not arrive on the earth until the 1800s when a man named John Nelson Darby taught it. He then came over to Niagara where there was a conference. He influenced a man named C.I. Scofield who then traveled around much like Billy Graham did. And he had a man named Lewis Sperry Schaefer who was his musician, much like George Beverly Shea was for Billy Graham. Scofield then wrote notes in a Bible, and he then sold it, had it published. So it was the Scofield Reference Bible. It sold like hotcakes throughout the United States. Everybody got a Scofield Reference Bible, and every time there was a prophecy thing, you could read down in the notes below what it meant. Well, it was the pre-trib dispensational view of eschatology. So that then began to dominate the minds of American Christians, that began to control the landscape, so to speak, as far as theological presuppositions concerning eschatology. It replaced postmillennialism, which had its heyday during the Puritan era, which had replaced amillennialism, which had dominated the landscape for about 1,000 years since Augustine proposed it. So, we live in an era in which that view dominates, and what most people know concerning prophecy is knowledge from that camp. And that most people don't even know that it is just a camp. It is just a particular view of things. And there's another side to this. There's other things to consider. There's things about prophecy that they aren't telling you. I'm not saying they're scheming or that this is a conspiracy. I'm just saying this is their view. They tend to exclude certain information that is helpful to know. And that's what most people get. distilled through that grid by the time it arrives at the Christian bookstore. There then is a reaction. The other camps, the amillennial camp and the postmillennial camp, have not written novels, nor have they produced movies. So they can't compete with this. They've got theirs at their various places and certain seminaries and places, and they've got their scholarly books out there, which no one buys. So they're not at all competitive as far as getting their view out. The amillennialists and the postmillennialists are not. There is then a failure to be Bereans. The Bereans in the book of Acts were noble-minded people who searched the Scriptures to see, are these things so? Most people don't do that. Like I said, they read the novel and they say, oh, okay, this is how it's going to work out. They don't check the Scriptures to see if these, the way it actually works. Then we have another problem in that those in the amillennial camp, those in the postmillennial camp, look at the errors or the excesses or the craziness that sometimes comes from the premillennial camp, and they throw it all out. And they throw out the baby with the bathwater. They so react against it that there's some true things that the dispensationalists are saying that you're not saying, and they throw it all out because they don't want anything to do with it. Then there is the influence of false prophets. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, imagine what a heyday false prophets can have in the current environment. When this is the landscape, when this is the way things are, when people don't study the Scriptures and all they do is read novels, imagine how easy it is for a false prophet to come in and wreak havoc and cause people to be shaken in their composure. In 1 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, the same chapter that we're in here, 2 Peter 3, verses 15 through 16, he says, "Regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you, to the wisdom given him, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things." And these things are eschatology. That's the context. Speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ, in which are some things hard to understand. Peter's saying some of the things Paul wrote regarding eschatology are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures, to their destruction. So he's saying that concerning the subject of eschatology, some things Paul wrote are hard to understand. Certain untaught and unstable people, like me when I was a youth pastor, grab it up and then teach it and dispense it and abuse it and mess it up. And then what effect does that have then upon the church? In Acts 20:28-31, Paul said, "Be on your guard in yourselves for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." Paul's speaking to a group of elders in the Ephesian church. He says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." Paul's saying, after I leave, savage wolves are going to come in to destroy you. People from among your own group that you look at as your buddy right now, who are laying in wait, who are hiding, so to speak, and pretending to be something that they're not, they will rise up to draw after disciples for themselves. In the 3rd century, the Montanists did this. A man named Montanus gathered a couple of women around him, Priscilla and Maximilla, who claimed to be prophetesses. They then gathered into a city called Papusa. They claimed that it was going to be the New Jerusalem. They claimed to speak for God and that you needed to hear them to hear what God was saying to you, much like the modern day charismatic movement does. And they said, "We are preparing for the second coming of Christ, who is coming soon." They predicted a date. Of course, he didn't come back. And the city of Papusa was their New Jerusalem. Then in the 1500s, during the time of Martin Luther, there was a group called the Zwickau Prophets. They gathered in a city called Münster in Germany, where we get our cheese today. Münster cheese. They gathered in the city. It was a fortress. They severely oppressed anyone who disagreed with them. They said, this is the New Jerusalem. This is where Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And everyone, of course, was dependent upon them. They caused major problems such that the Catholics and Protestants actually gathered together at times when they did nothing together. They were not unified on anything. They came together and basically took over the city and put down the entire rebellion, and it was a bloody slaughter. That was in the 1500s. During the time of Whitfield and Wesley, there was a group called the French Prophets. Same thing. Wild, nutty people that would gather around and wriggle around and fall on the ground and bark and yell and claim that God was speaking through them and stand up erect and have their eyes roll back in their head and make prophecies and predictions and tell everyone that God was speaking to them and through them and make everyone think they're dependent upon them. They thought Jesus was coming back soon and so forth, and taught that and these sorts of things. In our own generation, we have Hal Lindsey writing books like The Late Great Planet Earth, predicting Jesus would come back in what year it was. 1984, I forget. It didn't come to pass, so he just simply rewrote the book and put a new date in, revising just a few things here and there. Scripture says if you make a prediction about the future and it doesn't come true, you're a false prophet. If you claim to be a prophet, the way to test them to see whether they're really a prophet or not is, does what they say come to pass, come to pass? And if it doesn't, you can conclude they're a false prophet. Hal Lindsey, America, doesn't matter, just reprint your book and sell another million of them. And gullible, ignorant Americans go gobble up the second edition. Hope I'm not treading on any toes here. That's just the way it is today. Not only are there problems with prophecy, but there are problems with God's timing. Christians, including the nut jobs that I've been talking about, have always expected Christ to return soon. From the beginning, from the first century and on, Christians have expected Christ to return soon. Number one, because they've wanted Him to. If you're a Christian today, you want Him to. Don't you? Wouldn't you like Jesus to return soon? I would. I hope so. But I don't know so. I want Him to come back soon. And I think every Christian worth their salt does. You know, a Christian is one who holds their worldly plans very loosely. And what they really want is the eternal plan. And they want Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what they want. And they would gladly let go of all the earthly pleasures in this world to have Christ come back soon and come right in the middle of their half-done plans. In Philippians 3:20, it says, our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Eagerly we wait. In 1 Corinthians 1:7, Paul says, it talks about Christians being those who are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Timothy 4:7 through 8, he talks about Christians being to those who have loved His appearing. In Titus 2:11 through 13, he refers to the looking for the blessed hope, which is the second coming of Jesus Christ, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Christians are looking for it. In Hebrews 9:27 to 28, it says, this is appointed for men once to die, and after this comes judgment. So Christ, also having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. So Christians have always, for the most part, expected Jesus to come soon, partly because they've wanted Him to come soon. And they've allowed their desire for Him to come back soon to affect their theology concerning His coming. And sometimes get in the way of it, frankly. Secondly, Christians have expected Christ to come back soon because the language of Christ and the apostles is confusing. Listen to the language of Christ and of the apostles speaking about eschatological things. Romans 13:12, the night is almost gone, Paul says. Then the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. It's almost gone, he said. That was in the first century. 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. First century was the ends of the ages. We've been in the end of the ages now for 2,000 years. But who would have thought that? Hebrews 9:26. Otherwise, Christ would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once, at the consummation of the ages, He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So the consummation of the ages is when Christ appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. That was almost 2,000 years ago, called the consummation of the ages. James 5:8-9. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. 1 Peter 4:7. Our apostle, whose second letter we're reading. In his first letter, he said this, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. The end of all things is near? If you read that, aren't you thinking, it's about time. Things are about to end. Jesus is about to come back. He wasn't. Apparently, that's not what he meant. 1 John 2:18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. Well, for people who are eagerly awaiting the return of Jesus Christ, what crosses your mind when the apostle tells you it's the last hour? Thinking Jesus is coming back any moment then. But he wasn't. Revelation 1:1-3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Revelation 22:12. This phrase is repeated three times in this chapter. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. He said he's coming quickly. That was almost 2,000 years ago. So we have a problem not only with prophecy, but with God's timing. We don't get it. We are completely out of touch with what God means when He speaks through an apostle about His coming being near, soon, quickly, or whatever. It is possible that some of these references have to do with a coming in judgment upon Israel in 70 AD. But some of them don't sound like they have anything to do with that. So, we have difficulties with prophecy because we have difficulties with His timing. Then there's the reference to the last days. What does that mean? What do the last days mean? Well, in Acts chapter 2, it says, Peter's sermon here, tongues had just been spoken by various people in Jerusalem because the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon them. And then it says, and it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Well, that happened almost 2,000 years ago. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel 2 that the Spirit would be poured out upon people and they would prophesy. That was happening in the early church on the day of Pentecost. So when it says, the last days I will pour forth my Spirit, it's not talking about the day right before Jesus comes. It's talking about the day inaugurated then at Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago. But then listen to the language following that. They shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you're reading that in the first century, and it says, in the last days, I will pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind, and then the next thing you read about is that the glorious day of the Lord shall come, what is going to cross your mind? You're going to think they're close together, that the one will follow right on the heels of the other. Not so. In fact, there's now been 2,000 years intervening period between. At least not quite 2,000, but we're getting close to that period. And who knows how much longer before the time when He poured out His Spirit and the time when the day of the Lord comes. So this is confusing and it has caused lots of difficulties in our interpretations of them. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, beforehand God spoke to the prophets in various times and many ways. In these last days He's spoken to us through His Son. So the last days can refer to the time merely when Christ came, He was raised, He ascended, and the apostles were preaching. That is the last days. And yet there are other references in the Scripture when the term the last days do in fact seem to refer to those final, however many, weeks, months, final few years prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. There are other references when it seems to refer to that, causing us difficulties in our interpretations. For instance, Ezekiel 38:16, the great war that Israel is in, where the nations try to surround Israel and destroy them. You will come up against my people Israel, speaking to Gog and Magog, like a cloud to cover the land. It shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. And so God pours out fire upon these surrounding nations termed Gog and Magog, and it is described as something that happens in the last days. Well, that hasn't happened yet, but the pouring out of His Spirit upon people and causing them to prophesy has. Meaning that the last days can refer to either one. And so now we're not exactly sure. We have to be real careful when they come across the term the last days to know, is it just referring to the period that we've been in now for 2,000 years? Or is it, in fact, referring to the very tail end of time? It could be either way. So, we've had problems with God's timing for two reasons. One, we've wanted Him to come back soon, and so we've assume that He's coming back soon. And secondly, the very language of Scripture has oftentimes been misunderstood by us so that we have thought He's coming back soon because of the language. Christ actually indicated a long delay before His return. But I'm not sure that it's often noticed. If we look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 19, we'll see that He indicated a long delay. He says this, referring to His coming, then the kingdom of heaven will be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep, indicating that He's going to delay. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet Him." Surely they wouldn't have gotten drowsy and fallen asleep waiting for Jesus if He had come back soon. He's already indicating to them that there's going to be this delay, perhaps a long one. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later, the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey." Here's another analogy that helps us understand Jesus intended a delay, a long period of time. He's going to go on a journey. "Who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them." These are the parables that Jesus tells about his coming. And he says, while the bridegroom was delaying, and after a long time, when the master came back. And indeed, it's been a long time. But he has indicated this in Scripture. We've just missed it. Now, the logic of mockers that Peter refers to in this passage, in the last days, he says, mockers will come with their mocking, saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? Where's Jesus? When's he going to come? Ever since the foundation of the world, all has continued ever since it has been. Everything's been the same ever since." Well, the foolish logic and the fateful amnesia of scoffers is that, well, since Christ hasn't come back yet, therefore he won't. Is that sound logic? Because Christ hasn't come back yet, therefore he won't? Since we haven't been punished yet, we won't ever be? Since I've been living a wicked life day after day and no lightning bolt has come out of the sky and struck me on the head and I've died immediately and gone to hell, therefore it won't ever happen? That's flawed logic. Furthermore, they make an awfully strange point. All things have continued ever since it had been from the beginning. Have you forgotten the flood? Peter says, it escapes their notice that from the beginning, certain things were put in place by God who foreknew what he himself was going to do by crushing them with water, so that the world was made out of water and formed with water, and there was water in the heavens and there was water below, serving as a nice vice with which to smash the ungodly people of that world. God did intervene, mockers, whoever you may be. Things haven't just always gone on the same way they did with the sun rising and then the sun setting and the sun rising and the sun setting and me going about my merry life of wickedness with no intervention. Once upon a time, God got awfully sick and tired of the wickedness of man, regretted that he had made them, and destroyed all of them except for 8 people on the ark. And they were going about marrying, giving in marriage, having children, having baby showers, exchanging gifts, getting drunk, making plans, buying businesses, buying homes, selling lands, going to school, until one day it was all over. But I'm in the middle of school. I'm only a sophomore. But I'm due to be engaged in 3 months. But I just bought this property. I just planted a whole row of orchard trees. They're due to bear fruit next year. God came in. It escapes their notice that God did, in fact, intervene in the flood, and he will again intervene with fire. It will never flood the whole earth again. Which, by the way, it was a complete global flood. It was not a local flood. The whole point of Peter referencing this would be lost if this was some sort of a local flood that were being talked about. Local floods have been going on and on and on and on throughout the history of the world. God's rainbow in the sky is God's very promise. It's the shape of a bow pointed upward. It is as if God has set a sign saying, I will shoot myself and kill myself if I ever flood the earth again. That's what the rainbow symbolizes. If the bow pointed away from the earth and pointed toward God. But every time we have a local flood, that promise becomes a lie. If indeed all we ever had in the beginning was a local flood. We had a global flood, and the promise was never to do that again. But He will do something again. When His patience is up, He will destroy this world with fire. He will send His Son, Jesus Christ, and all who love Him, and who long for Him, and who eagerly await Him, will be caught up into the air, and then He will destroy the world with fire. And those who do not know Him will be cast into a lake of fire and be judged according to their deeds. And so I would just close with this application. Dear believer, do not grow weary in waiting. You've been wanting Jesus to come back for many years, and you should have wanted that, and you should want it, and you should long for it, and you should pray as Jesus taught you to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But do not grow weary in your waiting, and do not grow disappointed. Persevere in it. Continue steadfast in your hope. It will come to pass at the right time. And unbelievers, I would say to you, be not unbelieving, but be believing. Don't be like the mockers in this passage who say, yeah, right, He's coming back, whatever. Everything goes on just like it has. I went to work the other day. I went to work the next day. The next day I went to work. Then I had the weekend. Then I went out and got drunk. And then I went out and got drunk again. And then I went back to work on Monday. I went to work. I went to work. I went to work. Then I went home and I had supper. And I got up and I went to bed. And I did this. And the next day I did it again. And the next day I did it again. And on the weekend I went out and I golfed. And then I went back to work. And it goes that way all the time. What is this Jesus talk? What is this Jesus coming back? Do not use all the fools who've written some silly book and promised Jesus would be coming back in the next year and then failed as arsenal for your unbelief. He will come back. They should have never written such things. They were false prophets. Do not use the teachings and books and novels and movies of false prophets to bolster your unbelief in the Scriptures. Prepare for this day that is coming. Prepare now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be busy doing your Master's will. To be like the man who had 5 talents and said, what shall I do with it? I'll go and I'll earn 5 more talents. You have time. What should you do with your time? Use it for Him. You have a mouth. What should you use it for? Speak truth. Speak His praises. Pray. Ask Him for grace. Ask Him for the Holy Spirit. You have a mind that can think. What should you use it to think about? The Scriptures. Truth. What's important and what's not. Who God is. What's He like. What does He expect of you? What's going to happen when He comes back with you? You have a heart. What should you do with it? Ask God to remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Take your 5 talents and earn 5 more with it. Do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Don't waste your life with worldliness and ridiculous things that will be only a source of your own punishment in hell. Use your life to seek God while He may be found and to seek Him for salvation while you have breath. Let's pray. Father, help us to long for Your coming. Help us to not stumble by our own lack of knowledge and our own confusion and those erroneous things we have been taught or have heard that have given us a stumbling block in this area. Help us to live our lives in preparation for your coming and to live for your purposes. Give us your Spirit so that we may do so. If there's anyone today, Lord, who is here, who's heard this, who is seeking you, give them strength to seek you more. Enable them to find you. Open up the door to them. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.